great pleasure having a couple of visitors with us this evening, and God grant his blessing upon us as we're joined together, that we were joined together in his name, in truth. May he bless each one of us. And we are gathered for the purpose of the worship of God. We do so first this evening, singing together, and singing in Psalm 21, 21 on page 24. Psalm 21, page 24, verses marked 1 through to 7. And just to make the point, as far as the tune is concerned, the tune is the same for the first three stanzas, and then it changes for the seventh. We'll only sing that additional part once, although it does appear again later on in the psalm. Psalm 21, O Lord, in your strength, how the king is exultant. How great is his joy in the triumphs you bring. You see, it's not that he is exalted in this case, it is that he is rejoicing. He is delighting in what is given to him by the Lord. To him you have granted his heart's deepest longing. You answered the plea from the lips of the king. And as it speaks first of the king of Israel who was to come, God's promises concerning such a king, it was all the more concerned with the great king that he had planned, the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the king over heaven and earth. Psalm 21, then, verses 1 to 7, we will stand to sing and remain standing after that to pray together.
How the king is exalted, how great is his joy in the triumphs you bring. To him you have granted his heart's deepest longing, you answered the plea from the lips of the king. You welcomed him with blessings of goodness, and how the titles you have placed on his head. He asked you for rights, and you give him it freely. Abundance of his head, his years should not end. Through trials you gained his renown, his exalted, and you have bestowed on him splendor and grace. You surely have granted his blessings eternal. You filled him with joy by the light of your face. For the king puts his trust in the Lord high above. Unshaken he stands through the Lord's steadfast love.
Just pray. Oh Lord, as these are such glorious records of your work with and your promises towards your anointed servants long ago, we praise you that they serve also as glimpses of the glory of that great, the one faithful servant, the King of Kings to come, the one who has indeed come and brought his kingdom, but who is to bring it in fullness in the day still before us. We offer our thanks, O Lord, that we know of the one who is in such joy, who is exultant, having received great gifts from his Father in heaven, but because of his self-giving. We would rejoice, we would exult in him. We would also exalt him, we would lift him up, we would praise him we would give him honor, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We can think with great thanksgiving on the work he did on earth. We would hear your word calling us to set our eyes upon him, the beginner, the author, and the finisher of our faith, who did all this because of the joy that was set before him, who gave himself on that cross for our sins. But we also thank and praise you, O Lord, that this is part of his eternal lifetime of giving, as he always has done, as he did most visibly and most effectively in those few years on this earth with us, but even now also giving of himself in his constant seeking blessing, interceding for his own people before you. We bear these things in mind, O Lord, though our minds and our hearts seem to be so small in comparison with their greatness. But it's because of this, then, O Lord, for your own glory, that we would worship you this evening. We would worship you in these different ways, in lifting up your praise, in seeking your blessing as the only one who can bless us as we have need, in bowing ourselves, humbling ourselves before your word, seeking to be led by you. We worship you, O God, the one majestic and holy, the one with all things in your hand and in your gift. But we worship you also as the right response to your work of grace and of mercy towards us, that we have walked in weakness and in rebellion, yet you have that promise that you are preparing a place for us. And surely these promises tell us you are preparing us for that place where you, the Lord God of heaven and earth, are pleased to live forevermore, in a temple made of your own people. Thinking of these things too, O Lord, and in acts of worship, may you graciously grant that we would be equipped also for our days on this earth, days that are obscure to us, not knowing even what the next moment may bring, but entirely in your knowledge, in your purpose. It is, therefore, that we commit ourselves afresh this evening, that you will provide, that you will guide, that your people will, as a result, also be faithful in that witness that is to begin here and to continue to all ages, that you alone, O God, are worthy of all devotion. And so may ours this evening, then, also be acceptable under the righteousness of Christ, that you would grant us pardon of all our falling short of your glory. Asking these things and singing your praises, lifting up your name, all through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Turning for two Bible readings this evening, first in Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11, and then in Revelation, and chapter 5. Isaiah 11, and we'll read the first 10 verses here. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Just so far there, and then also in Revelation and chapter 5, reading all of the chapter. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll, or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. May God grant blessing on this his word. Praise will indeed be his even now. And so let us praise God and turn again to sing, this time in Psalm 45, as you'll find it on page 269. Page 269, Psalm 45, and the verses marked 1 to 4. Again, it's a psalm that speaks of the King, God's King, the King of God's people, and a great note of praise. "My heart inditing is good matter in a song. I speak the things that I have made, which to the king belong. My tongue shall be as quick his honor to indite as is the pen of any scribe that useth fast to write. Thou art fairest of all men, grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow. And then down to the first five stanzas, Psalm 45, singing to God's grace, standing to sing.
My heart in thy thing is good, my heart is a song. I speak the things that I have made, which to the King belong. My tongue shall be as quick, his honor true in thine, as is the pen of man is right, that useth fast to write. Thou fairest of all men, great in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessing down our Lord on me of God bestow. Thy sword gird on thy thigh, thy wrath on most of mine, of here in dreadful majesty, and in thy glory bright. For he bears truth and pride, right cross of sin sins, and thy right hand shall teach to thee things terrible and great.
Let's be seated. We'll turn again to prayer. I'm not sure if many of you will know a couple of men who played a very important part in the early days of the congregation here. Two men in hospital in Edinburgh, John McPherson, who was the minister in London for some years. He is getting a hip operation. It was on Friday. I haven't heard yet how it went. But also Donnie Jack, who is an elder in Leith congregation in Edinburgh, who has been a tremendous worker over the years in the Free Church of Scotland, and he has been very unwell in hospital as well. And amongst others that we will be praying for, I'll just mention those because I'll mention them by name and might give you some idea of why we're praying for them as we do. Let us pray together. We would praise the King, your Son, in your house, O Lord, but asking also that our hearts will be truly stirred to continue in his praises, that many more would also join us. Truly he is the fairest of all men, in such a marvelous way, your own beloved Son. And if you are well pleased in him, how well pleased we also ought to be. We are assured of his greatness and assured also that this will be seen by all one day. Not only that it will be seen, but also praised. That there will be an acknowledgement that he is the one who is worthy. But there are still so many who will only know it then. So a particular prayer, as we would hear these things and meditate upon them together this evening, we particularly pray, Lord, that you would work through these things in your people, strengthening us in labor, in the labor of the gospel, that it would not simply be regarded as the function of a few, but that every one of your disciples will set about making disciples, serving that gospel of Christ for the kingdom of Christ. That all who name the name of Christ as Lord and Savior will eagerly set forth naming that name as the name above all, the name in which refuge is to be found, that which multitudes seek. And so this evening we would pray for all who do labor in the gospel in testing settings particularly. There are many who continue faithful and with great joy amid trouble and persecution. We ask that they might know your strengthening and strengthening of your word in particular and all that it reveals to us. So too, as there are those, perhaps ourselves even, surrounded by the tests of material success and comfort of all around us. There are some amongst ourselves, and if not all of us, facing the tests of living the gospel, seeking to minister it, where family members have resisted, continue without you. Indeed, in every encounter with men in the grip of this world, under the spirit of the world and under the domain of the prince of the air. But, O Lord, these things are but small things when we look upon the one in the midst of the throne, the one to whom all honor and glory and blessing belongs. In a particular way, O Lord, we do pray for those who exercise a particular ministry of the gospel. We think of those who do the work of evangelists. We would remember Roddy and the work that he does in Pyrbright and elsewhere in Sazra, and the work that he undertakes to make the gospel known. We pray too for Dan, who's visiting with us this evening, and pray that you would bless his labors in various places. Likewise, Paul, who's with us, and pray that you would nurture him and encourage him in the work that he does, serving the gospel as well, again, in a variety of places. We would remember, as we think of Roddy and amongst the armed forces, we think of Colin and Canterbury at the moment with the soldiers and prospects of going into Afghanistan before long. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold him and grant him the strength to minister that word in a surely in season, in a very needy time for those who are around him. We ask, Lord, that in these plans you would overrule in every step, that you would provide. Pray that you would provide suitable preparation for his family as well, as they have the prospect of his going from them again for another time, another period. We pray for the preparation of the soil and the hearts and the people that he would hope to meet and that you would have to meet. To man's eye, completely unexpectedly, as has happened so often. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to him, make your presence known in a particular way for a strengthening in this lead-up to another trip. for all your saints, O Lord, for your redeemed people. We ask that in hard times that we would be enabled especially to bear witness to the grace of Christ. Asking now for these men that we have mentioned. It does appear that John McPherson was fit for the operation, and we do pray that it was successful, and that we commend to the family around him and their concerns for him after his heart trouble last time, associated with the last time. We ask, Lord, that they would know your near presence and comfort. Asking too for Donnie Jack and his family and their concerns for him, for the people around him in the church as well. And how we give thanks for both of these men and their diligent labors over many years and in many different ways. But we ask that they might draw courage from these things, but most of all, simply from their fellowship with Christ, this one who lives forever and ever. We remember too, amongst our own folk, we think of the Haffendens and their concerns for Dick's father and mother, and pray that they might know your presence and upholding as well, but also of your own people here, and that they will be finding comfort and strengthening as they would seek to minister in that time of need. And others too amongst us, whether present or amongst the wider group that we represent, we think of those who have been bereaved in recent days and ask that, again, there would be a clear knowledge of your comfort at just such a time as this. We pray that you would uphold them, and again, that might also be through the ministry of your people, one to the other. And so we commend these matters to you, Lord, and pray that our requests would be pleasing to you, that we ourselves would be acceptable. How we need your ongoing cleansing work. We need your continued revealing, that we might be ready in confession and in turning again unto your ways. That in all we do, in all we say, we will truly be bringing honor unto the Lamb, unto the one whom you have given to us, that we might draw near unto you. In Jesus we pray, for his sake, only in him. Amen.
Amen.
Let us turn our attention to Revelation in chapter 5. In some ways, I don't find it easy to take one particular verse as a text, but let me just point your attention to the description or the statement of the elder in verse 5, because this, in a sense, is at the heart of the matter. As he spoke to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And this in particular, that this person, described in several ways, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. But just stepping back for a moment, as it were, looking at what is happening here, because chapter 5 is something of a continuation of chapter 4. Indeed, it continues throughout the book to the very end. Just drawing back a moment, and remembering that a couple of years ago, Chelsea Football Club won the English Football Premiership. And that year, the end of November, there was an event in the high street here, and Barclays Bank was open. It wasn't this year. And the reason they were open that time was because there inside was the Premiership Cup with the Chelsea ribbons draped on it. It was there that evening, and anyone who came along could go in and get your picture taken with this Premiership Cup. There was that football team that year had won their glory, and on that day, that night, they shared that glory with mere mortals like us. But if on that day, with that cup there, someone had come running into that bank and said, "The team is coming down the road on an open-top bus," I expect, don't think I'd be far wrong, if everyone would have emptied that bank in no time at all and been out there to see the team, the people who had played so well. Wouldn't have been, at that point, it wouldn't have been the cup people were interested in, but the players who had won it. Well, what am I getting at? It's, as I say, stepping back just a little, it's something like that. Obviously, so much better, so much cleaner, so much more lasting. Something like that in this throne room. In chapter 4, we saw that the Lord God was being honored. And at the beginning of chapter 5, we see that he has extended his hand, and there is something on his hand, something worth noticing. And eyes have turned to look at what it is that's there. It is a scroll. And strictly speaking, I'm picturing it as it was on his hand, not so much in it. It was there, as it were, to be taken. I get the impression from the way that John writes this that everyone was looking at this scroll, and it develops further as there was a call, a challenge issued. It was something very significant, and it was right that certain attention should be paid to it. People might ask, "Here's a scroll. We can see the scroll." You remember a scroll, of course. In those days, they weren't using books with pages that you turn over like this, but all the pages were joined side to side and then rolled up in a scroll. I think we're reasonably familiar with that kind of thing in different settings. There was that scroll. What is it? It was written inside and on the back. But with what? What does it say? And then later we see in verse 4 that John wept much because no one was found worthy to open it and to read the scroll or to look at it. There was this desire that it would be revealed what it was. But then, there was that summons, that challenge, is someone going to open it? And it looked like no one could. But then someone appeared. And when that someone appeared, when that person appeared, it wasn't the scroll that drew the attention. It was him. He was the one who received the praise, the honor, and the glory. And it couldn't be otherwise. Or to look at it another way. In chapter 4, we have this glorious scene of God on his throne. And it is vitally important that God's own people take a good look at that scene. Not to be unduly swayed by the things that will follow, but that this is the thing that sets the tone that must be in our minds in all that we go on to read. But if that is the case, can we not just stay there? Can't we just live around the throne and glorify God? But that's not what Revelation does. It's not what God's Word does. God's Word goes on and it opens other ways. Yes, there are dark pictures that follow, but all of them are for this very same purpose, to the glory of God. These things that will take place after this. And it's those things that are wrapped up, written on that scroll. They're hidden there in his hand to be revealed. And as he opens his hand with that scroll in it, the result in the next step, the next stage, the result is these visions of great glory still. There are sounds and songs of such praise that once again these should linger with the viewer, as they did with John, surely, linger with the hearer through everything that does follow once that scroll is eventually opened. So I just want to dwell on chapter 5 for a little. And as I do so, to take you through the chapter, to speak first of all of the sealed scroll, then the serious summons, third, the swelling song. And I do these three reflecting the passing scene. But at the heart of all of it is this worthy Lamb. So these four emphases, the sealed scroll, the serious summons, the swelling song, but most of all, the worthy Lamb. The sealed scroll, first of all. There was this one scroll filled with writing, that's what it means, written inside and on the back, as these things were done in those days. If you could afford it, generally speaking, you would write just on one side, because the other side didn't write so well. But here it is packed with a telling, with writing. But it is hidden, and hidden very securely, sealed with seven seals. Now, I'm sure that a seal, a traditional kind of seal, doesn't actually take a lot of effort to break open, but it does take a right, an authority, a suitability. You have to be the one entitled to do so. And here there are seven seals upon it. Now, seven, we might just comment at this place, perhaps we've done occasionally already, and we've seen it already in a number of places, that it is often repeated through Revelation. It is a number that reflects perfection, and that is something that is signaled to us whenever we see it. And as we will see later in Revelation, these seven seals, each one of them was to be a step and a stage in revealing part of the events that God himself had purposed. He who held the scroll, who revealed it. When they are opened, these seals, each one of them, for many of them, much of them, it will be a scene revealed of the world's misery under evil and the effects of it. There will be real agony suffered, and that will be made plain as each of the seals is taken and opened. But for the moment, the point is that this scroll, within this passage, chapter 5, this passage of events, for the moment, these things, what is inside the scroll, was hidden. They were mysteries. And I use that word deliberately because it reminds us that when mystery is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, all it is doing is to refer to something that was once hidden from men, but has now, in the New Testament age, been revealed in and through and because of Jesus appearing. That's the way that those mysteries of godliness and so on were discovered to men. Men could not find them clearly before that. But when Jesus comes, these things take their place and can be understood. And so it was to be on this occasion. There was that sealed scroll, things hidden. Will they be opened? Will they be opened? This is the tension that's almost coming out of the page there in heaven around that throne. Yes, there are mysteries that have been revealed to us already. But on this occasion, there are still those mysteries concerning the things yet to come. And so the next step is that there is a serious summons. The call of the strong angel In verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? John uses the word in verse 3. He says that there was no one able to open the scroll. But at the heart of it was what the angel said. The ability was to do with being worthy. Surely the surrounding creatures, the elders, the angels, and the multitudes that John saw, surely they all wondered what was the meaning of this scroll. And so John saw this great angel. He heard him. It must have been a tremendous voice because it was to reach to the ends of the earth. It does cover those in heaven or on the earth or under the earth in verse 3. But it was also a voice. He was a strong angel. It's a peculiar kind of expression because he had to send this challenge, issue it to all creation. It was a summons. It wasn't simply a thought, well, who would like to take a turn? Some of you might remember some of the old legends of King Arthur and the way there was a sword and a stone. And the strongest of the knights would come along and they would try and pull this sword out. And they couldn't do it, but there was a king who, according to the legend, had the right to do it. He wasn't strong, he was a boy. This is about being worthy. It's about having the authority to take that scroll. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And what's the answer? Who answered this angel? Who answered God who held it out in his hand? Who stepped forward? For a time no one came. So much that John wept. Because it looked as though no one was coming. There was that great desire to know what was it that God would reveal. But you see, before the throne of God, there is no place for pretending. There was no place for anyone with any kind of pride that had no foundation. You could not come. No one dared to try who was not worthy. This is the point before God's throne when people know who they are. It was not about power as men think of it. It was not about that kind of ability. Can I walk up? No, God had it in his hand. It was there to be taken, shall we say. It needed worth, worthiness. And that's so important for this scroll because it is a scroll that contains the judgments of God. These judgments of God have moral quality. So it needs someone with moral quality to take it. But no one was found. It couldn't even be looked at by anyone. But then comes the elder speaking to John and says, but no, look, there is someone. Look, behold. There is one who did take up this challenge. He does appear. And he is first announced as the Lion of Judah. It looks like John has perhaps turned away. He didn't see it initially. But the elder tells him to look. And he does. Who is this Lion of Judah? The root of David. The one who has prevailed. He looks and he sees a lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. The response to the summons was made by a lamb that had been killed. Very clear that he'd been killed, but it was also clear that he was here, alive, ready to take the scroll. And you also see such a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, that he had all that bearing of real power and oversight. These two symbols, the horns of power, the eyes of that oversight over creation. But we'll come back to the lamb in just a moment. because the next step, he has stepped forward, he came, in verse 7, he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and what happens next? Does he start to open the seals? No. When he had taken the scroll, others began to sing. A song began, and a song rose and spread. It began close to the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They fell down, they worshipped the Lamb. And then they sang a new song, saying, it began there, it went out in ripples, it surged through the circles further and further out from the throne until all creation joined in. It was all creation that had heard the summons or the challenge. Who is worthy? All creation knew that no one could be found worthy to respond. No one had been found to look at and to take and to open the scroll of God's purpose, the scroll of God's works to come. And so when one did step forward, when one was received by God himself as worthy to the task, creation begins confessing this one. Confessing, affirming, acknowledging that this one, this Lamb, truly is worthy to take the scroll in verse 9 and so on. You are worthy. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But the song also confesses the reasons, or if you like, the basis of his worthiness, his qualifications for what he is doing. It speaks of you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Again, I would like to return to that shortly. It was a new song. It was a song, that new song, and generally speaking, it is used to describe a song marking God's salvation specifically. It was a new song being fresh with a new quality, as it were, that had not been heard until now. It was a song of complete unity. It's one of these little things that it's useful to notice. In verse 12, for example, who do you read about? You read about the voice of many angels. There were the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was beyond counting, saying with a loud voice. And that sheer unity of it, a single voice, song directed to this one purpose, the praise and honor of the Lamb. Two things perhaps concerning the pictures that John portrays here, very quickly. I hope to try and set something of the tone of the way that we are to understand this kind of thing when we come across it. One is in verse 8, we see there the elders. And the reason I comment on this is because it has perhaps been often picked up and distorted and misused. There are the elders, each having a harp, and you know what I mean. That has so badly been misused over the years when people think about heaven. They are the elders with the harps and the incense as they sing. But we're very plainly told that the incense is the prayers of the saints. We're told that that object, physical object, is a symbol of spiritual service of man to God. And that proposes that we should understand the harps in the same way. And harps, automatically we might think of song. But it tells us, apart from that they are singing as well. In the Old Testament, just in a couple of places, but significantly, there were those who were appointed to work in the temple. And it tells us they were appointed to prophesy with harps. They were to speak God's word with those harps as they played in that temple. And it is perhaps an indication to us. I wouldn't come down hard and fast. We can't do that. But it's something to remember that where there is an indication that one of these objects must be understood, concerning its spiritual service. But that's the priority, the prayers of the saints, just as it was in the tabernacle and in the temple. It wasn't so much that incense. Yes, it had to be done right. It had to be done as God ordained. It had to be done with the holy fire. But all of that was an indication of the state of man's heart as he would pray to God. And so it was with the harps that these people were appointed for the task of prophesying. And it may well be that we should understand it in that way. It's not the object that is of most importance. It's what it's leading us to consider and what these elders were doing. The other comment I would make is concerning the numbers, and numbers feature large in the book of Revelation. And there are a few of them in verse 11. And someone might do a calculation of the first part at least. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, which works out at 100 million. Well, I can't count that many. If I saw a crowd that many, it would be beyond me. It's hard enough to tell you how many are here tonight. It's talking about beyond number. And then, if to top it off, the thousands of thousands, it's endless. We're not meant to take these things specifically. We can't precisely plot these things. And let's remember that too when other numbers do arise later on. That's not what they're about. This is John in the Spirit seeing these things. We must beware of literalizing them. So I just mentioned those because they appear in this record of the song. The song that was swelling, the song that began near the throne, around the throne, and swelled up out and beyond and to the limits of all creation. All singing. But there's one. And that's why I come then to the worthy Lamb. That's who they were singing about. He was first called the Lion of Judah. The lion reflecting power. The lion reflecting authority. It reflects Jacob's blessing of Judah as the tribe of the kings of Israel, that he would be as a lion. In Genesis chapter 49, you might dip into that and think about it later. Most people, even today, will think of a lion as a symbol of power and of influence. It's on the English coat of arms, isn't it? And so on. The lion, great, powerful lion. Also says that he is the root of David. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, and perhaps you think there's a parallel there. Well, there is a bit of a difference, actually. This is the root of David, not the root or the shoot from David. But it doesn't mean that they're disconnected. I remember that Jesus raised a question with the objectors around him, and he said, "Tell me this thing: what did David mean when he wrote? We know it as Psalm 110. When he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And Jesus went on, "Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And it's as though David is in the middle of this one. He is his son, but he's also his Lord. He's the one who has the authority over David. And I think we bear these things in mind. He is the root. He is the one that the prophet was talking about. He is the root out of David. He is the one that comes from the tribe from the family of Jesse. But he is also the root of David. He is the one from whom David himself came, and who gave David his place. And the elder announced to John that this one, the lion, the root of David, he has prevailed. He has conquered. He has the victory. He's won. He has the victory that has enabled him to come and to open up the things that will take place after this. Those things that are bound up in that scroll. And then, having heard that, John does turn, he does look, And what does he see? Does he see a lion? Does he see a great king to follow in the line of Solomon? He sees a lamb, and a lamb that had been slain, killed. Till I came here, I hadn't quite realized just how the Bible proportions this, speaking about Jesus as a lamb, the Son of God as the lamb. Only four other times, it seems, in the New Testament is this used of Jesus, 31 times in Revelation. Now, the idea of a lamb as a sacrifice is found right through the Old Testament, we know that. But to apply it to Jesus, to the Son of God, is not so frequent. John does it very plainly. John the Baptist, he said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We must bear that in mind. Those, although they are very rare, those few uses elsewhere do help us to understand that this is the appearing of the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And how much more then when we realize that this Lamb has been slain, that is alive. I don't often refer to the grammar, but it is important here, it is helpful, it is vital indeed, because it tells us it was the Lamb as though it had been slain. It's telling us it's something that happened once, but has an ongoing impact. That's the peculiarity of the Greek language there. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it tremendous what is wrapped up in that? That here is this lamb that was killed. And we go elsewhere and we build up the picture of why it was, but that death that he suffered, that was inflicted on him, that death, yes, it was once, but it was once for all, with that ongoing effect. Very simple words, but speaking a wonderful truth. That one sacrifice for sins to all who believe, of all generations. But he was alive in order to come to this place, to take this scroll. The song does also tell us something about his worth, how it is that he alone could do what had to be done. From that moment that he took the scroll, and that alone was enough to say that he was the one able to do it all. No one had taken it, no one had touched it, no one had looked at it. He could take it and he was allowed to take it. He would do all that was involved, and the opening of the seals in due course as well. And that the song establishes that he could do it, that he did have this worth, this worthiness, this qualification, we might say. And he was qualified on what we've said, moral grounds. It's to do with the things that we are to remember when we see a killed lamb that lives. They said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for, or because, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," and so on. So closely associated with his death, the reason for his death is his redemption of a people to God. That's what they're focusing on. That's saying, yes, we understand. We understand you do have this place in God's purpose. But you can open these scrolls and reveal the course of history. Because you are the one who has redeemed us by your blood unto God. And it tells us a picture of a people that were redeemed to live in eternal privilege and blessing with God. And these then are substantial reasons for these same people, as represented by the elders, to then acknowledge him. That is where the song turns. It's not just, "You are worthy because you've done this for us." That is the first part of it. But then they will come and quite simply say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, that he," never mind us in a sense, "but he should receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He is worthy of these things. He's worthy of opening the scroll, but he is worthy to receive all of these great honors. As it swells, that song, and it covers all the earth, it's directed at him. Directed solely at him. Until it comes to the last part, the third repetition, where it doesn't just speak of him, but it speaks of him with another in equality. It speaks through him to the one who shares the throne with him. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne in verse 6, but the tone of verse 13 and 14 recalls God who was first seen on the throne in chapter 4, this God who lives forever and ever. And by the end of this song in verse 13, they are sharing this praise perfectly, completely. Blessing and honor, glory and power, these things to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They belong to both, because they are indeed one as God. That is the Lamb who is worthy, worthy to open the scroll, worthy to receive such praise and honor. But for this evening, I must draw to a close. It was Jesus who taught his disciples that whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, Mark chapter 10 and elsewhere. And that's very clearly seen in this scene in heaven. There is a feeble, fragile, vulnerable lamb. I don't know if I ever told you of one that I saw on the road in Africa that had been hit by a car. And it really drove home just how vulnerable these things are. It was just a bit of almost raggy skin and bones. There was just nothing to it, this poor little lamb. Well, a lamb is vulnerable. But here it's this lamb that is found to be the only one worthy, the only one with that particular kind of strength and honor and greatness, who is able to take such a scroll. There are all those grotesque and fearful beasts that appear in Revelation later on. Let's remember when we see them that here was a lamb. Here was the lamb who had them in his hands. They came out of that scroll. He was a lamb who had them. He was the one who had the power. As it was, he did release them. That was his choice. The beauty of that lamb. And for any one of us who has seen his or her own sinfulness, this reminds us too of the added beauty that it was in this lamb that sin is taken away. The lamb that was killed for our sin, but was stronger than death that our sin deserves. For all that you and I might itch to know what is wrapped under those seals, and many have gone before us who have been like that. Perhaps you've been like that, perhaps you still are. Perhaps you might wish to speculate on how those scenes that pour out soon are to be understood. For all that you may wish to know what these things mean, how good it is to have been here first. In chapters 4 and 5, to be here on chapter 5 and to see the Lamb on the throne, why he is there, for what he has done, faithful to the end, and the Lord lifted him up. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says it's because he humbled himself, he set aside his glory in heaven and he came amongst us, he was just like one of us except for sin. Yet he died under us and he humbled himself to the death of the curse of the cross. And it's because of that that God lifted him up, exalted him, that his name would be above every name. That's what we have. The scroll is his. The Lamb. Christ Jesus. And so out of this also, we must first gain our strength if we believe in him, find our strength in him, and that we ourselves should now join in the song of his praise, whatever may come. Now this was written in around about AD 100, a long time ago. Have any of these things happened? How can we say for sure? Will these things still come, still to happen? Quite possibly. And many of them will be times of suffering for God's own people. But keep 4 and 5 and the scenes in heaven, keep them before you, through it all. Not just the telling in Revelation, the revealing of these things, but as they happen, as they come about, that we will not lose heart. That we will go on seeking that kingdom that he has acquired, this one has acquired, the Lamb has gained for those he's redeemed. May God bless his revelation to us, ourselves, this evening and in days to come. Let us pray together. Gracious, eternal, glorious God, we would offer the praise we can unto you and unto your Lamb. To acknowledge again and to do ourselves good also for such acknowledgement that you are the King. You are the one on the throne. That the mighty men around us and people who can seem to have such an impact upon our lives, their lives are in your hands. And perhaps things that we can hardly imagine may yet be to come. We do pray, Lord, that just this word will be our strength, that we will be caused to seek your face, and not to sorrow, in the knowledge of all that your chosen one, your appointed one, your Lamb has done. That Lamb whom you've provided to take away the sin of the world, even to that place at the very end, when all that is of sin will be done away with by him, by his coming, by his work. Lord, we do plead that you would graciously bless us. It is not our deserving, we are not worthy, but for his sake, we would again come to you in his name, pleading his righteousness and asking that by it you would grant your blessing, that blessing of strengthening us for your service in all that lies before us. Draw near, we pray, but asking only in him and for his everlasting glory. Amen. Let us close our worship of God today, turning to sing together in Psalm 132. Again, a psalm that arises out of God's dealings with the house of David, and which God certainly had in mind the eventual coming of the great son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 132, as we find at page 423, and we start at verse 11 through to the end of the psalm over the page, verse 18. Psalm 132 at verse 11, the Lord in truth to David sware, he will not turn from it. eye of thy body's fruit will make upon thy throne to sit. And through, as I say, to verse 18, we stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction.
The Lord in truth will never swear, he will not turn from him.
May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.